Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 4. And I am really excited about this chapter, so I'll try to contain myself. And I could probably preach this in one night, and since I'm excited about it, it'll probably take me like a month to preach it or something. But I think what I need to do, because just by virtue of how this particular chapter is constructed, there's a lot of imagery, and I think, and I'll help us, and I'll just admit, it's a little confusing. And us being sort of a visual culture, I think it would be distracting to us. But I want to address that too, and I'll talk about that a little bit later, because we have the Word of God. And did you notice there's no illustrations in this book, you know? And so what we have to really, and I'm going to take opportunity to do it tonight because of the uniqueness of this particular chapter, is we have to train ourselves, I believe, being part of a visual culture, we have to train ourselves to really focus on the words. And what I hope to do, at least in this week, is to help us, remind us, train us, that we don't need pictures. I'm in the midst of telling us you don't need pictures, I'm going to show you a whole bunch of pictures. And I think once we see them, I think you'll agree with me. You know, Pastor Farley, you're right. I don't need any pictures to appreciate what the Lord is trying to teach us in this passage. So we'll do that. And I think, so basically, I won't really cover any of the points tonight. We're just going to talk about the chapter. And we're going to talk through it. It'd be kind of an introduction. And then next time, we'll go point by point and go through. And it'll probably go much quicker that way. We're in Zechariah chapter 4. And we will read. We're going to read the whole chapter. The Bible says, "And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is waked out of his sleep. And said unto me, What seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. And two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, What are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with the shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The text breaks up into, these are the visions. Well, we'll go right here. The title of the message is The Confirmation of Governance. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute, because what I'm doing is I'm linking together chapter 4 and chapter 3. These two chapters are companions to each other. Point number one, Israel, light of nations. We're going to see this is really what's happening in verses 1 through 5. In verses 6 through 10, we have point number 2, Zerubbabel, governor and forerunner. I think you've heard of Zerubbabel before. He is a type of Christ. He's a foreshadowing of Christ. He is, by the way, remember Zerubbabel, he's mentioned so many places. He is a relative of Jesus through Joseph, in the lineage of Jesus, through Joseph, not through Mary. Both Mary and Joseph are related to David, but Zerubbabel is in the lineage of David through of Jesus through Joseph. Point number 3, the two ministers of Israel. We'll see that in verses 11 through 14. There are so many really interesting links between these two chapters that we start to see. I want to remind you, this was our outline of chapter 3 last time. And the title of the message was The Removal of Transgressions. And I want to remind you, without going back and looking through chapter 3, that this was the restoration of the priesthood. Before the priesthood could function, really, because remember, they're coming into the land, they're reestablishing not only the temple physically, Jerusalem physically, they're reestablishing their worship. And their worship is not like ours. I mean, we have worship like, hey, where's my microphone? Turn the lights on, the podium, you know. And our worship is centered around the Word of God. And music, and fellowship, you know. Their worship has all of the sacrificial system associated with it. There's a lot to do there. And the high priest is central to that. And how can you be a high priest when they're coming back from the captivity? Remember the captivity? You guys got kicked out because of your sin. So chapter 3 represents God basically restoring Israel. It's interesting. It reminds me of what Jesus did with Peter. Remember, Peter denied Christ 3 times. And in the Gospel of John, toward the end, after the resurrection, Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, oh, yes. And remember, he said that 3 times. It's called the threefold restoration of Peter. See, this is what God does, is we make mistakes, and he cleans up the mess. Right? That was a good time for an amen, by the way. He restores us. You know, see, when we get fed up with somebody, we just cut them off. Oh, I'm done with you, we say, you know. God could have said that with Adam. I'm done with you, Adam. I gave you the instructions. And he kicked them out of the garden, true, but it was for their own safety. And that's in the passage in Genesis chapter 3. But God is restoring constantly. This is the whole theme of the entire Bible. The nation has been sent into captivity because of their gross immorality and idolatry. And now they're coming back. Chapter 3 is about the restoration, specifically of the priesthood. And what's the focus of chapter 3? The focus is Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, right? He is the high priest. Can you hear me? Did something happen with the microphones? Or?
The podium was on accidentally.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. And so we move to chapter 4, and this confirmation of governance has really, what we're going to see is a focus of the judicial or the national side of the equation, the nation Israel. But who's the focus of this chapter? You just heard it. It's Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And now, you may not, off the top of your head, connect those two individuals, but let's look at some scripture, because the Bible certainly does connect these two individuals. Go to Ezra chapter 2, if you would. Ezra 2:2, and this is the beginning. This is the beginning of the return into the land. We have the proclamation of Cyrus, right? That's at the end of 2 Chronicles. the proclamation is repeated in the book of Ezra in the beginning. That is almost identical to what you read in the previous chapter in the end of 2 Chronicles. And then in Ezra, you have the captives returning, chapter 2. This is Ezra chapter 2, verse 1. These are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. These are the first ones. Of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again into Jerusalem and Judah, everyone in his city, which came with Zerubbabel and Jeshua. The first two individuals named are these two individuals. They're leading the first exodus. They call this, some theologians call it the second exodus. They're being moved back into the land. Go to chapter 3. Look at chapter 3, verse 2. This is the seventh month. The children of Israel were in the city, and they gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So this is a crowd of one heart and one purpose. Then stood up Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon. No temple, folks. If you could see what was around them, probably would be broken stones, tall grass, garbage, broken, you know, kind of like an empty lot, you know, in our context, right? They go in, clear out a clearing, set up an altar, and they start sacrificing to the Lord. This is right for them. This is their worship. They don't even have a temple, and they're starting their worship. I mean, it's like, oh, I had to come and turn on the heat for us, right? Because some people, oh, Pastor Farley, it's too cold. Oh, it's too hot. We have to have padded seats. We have to have a building. We have to do all these. Now, I know you're a hardy bunch, okay? This is the Wednesday night crowd. And, you know, we could meet all kinds of places. But you know what I'm talking about. Americans, we're spoiled. And we need all these things. But people who are committed to God, committed to His purpose, they'll meet out under a tree. I know this church is that same way, too. I've seen where y'all meet sometimes under tents and stuff. And, you know, we're always, you know, meeting different places. But these people have met in a destroyed city, and they just arrived. And who's leading it? Jeshua and Zerubbabel. Look at verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming out unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and they came out of captivity of Jerusalem. So here again, it's just repeating the same thing. These two are at the head. Look at Ezra chapter 4. Then they came to Zerubbabel. These are the enemies. They came to Zerubbabel, which is right because he is the governor. Okay, so they come to him. These would be kind of what we would call the forerunners of the Samaritans. Okay, so that's basically how to think about these folks. And to the chief of the fathers and said, let us build with you. Hey, you know, we're like you. Come on, let us help. And verse 3, but Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said to them, go hit the road, dude. Because these people were not, they weren't of Israel in physically or spiritually. They were worshipers of other gods. And they're trying to tell them, we're like you. This is like today what we have happening in Christendom in America right now. People coming into churches saying, yeah, we're just like you. You know, let us worship with you. You know what we have in our church? We have a new members class. And you know what we do in the new members class? We teach what we would refer to as the fundamentals of the faith. And let me just give you one. Baptism doesn't save you. I just randomly picking this out, okay? We have had people come into our new members class, and they don't want to talk about baptism. Maybe they were sprinkled as a child. Maybe they were baptized in like a Jehovah's Witness church or something like that. Maybe the deity of Christ for them is a question. Maybe they're counting on their baptism for salvation. And they want to come into this church with a broken doctrine? I'm sorry, that's not going to happen. And so what our responsibility, even in this church in the New Testament time, is to protect the doctrine of the faith in this church. And this is what they're doing. And who's at the head of it? Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Chapter 5. They had stopped the building because these enemies took issue with them. And they showed their true colors. Because this is what wolves do. When you call out, listen, when a Christian steps out of line and does a wrong thing and you say, hey, friend, that's the wrong thing, they'll typically, depending on the circumstances, will say, okay, you know, I want to do the right thing. But when a wolf comes in and does the wrong thing, they don't want to do the right thing. And these wolves took issue with their pushback. And so what they do? They basically called the government on them. And they stopped the building. And in chapter 5, what we find is that the Lord sent some prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and what we're studying right now. And the prophecy came, and chapter 4, I'm sure, got Zerubbabel's attention. Did you notice what it says about Zerubbabel? And I mean, just what we read. His hand has laid the foundation, and his hand in the past, and his hand will put the headstone, the finishing touch on the temple. He will do it. And so now, with the prophecy that we've just read, Ezra chapter 5, then rose up Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. All fired up because of Zechariah chapter 4. And he's like, he has been encouraged of God. Zerubbabel, you will have success, is what God has basically said to him. And he rose up with who? Jeshua, the son of Jozadak. He's probably pretty fired up too. Because he's read chapter 3, realizing the priesthood is being restored. God is declaring, maybe even, doesn't say this in the text either in Ezra or in Zechariah, but it may have been these same enemies in chapter 4 were spreading rumors about the priesthood. How can you guys even be priests with all the sin that you've committed? Maybe they were spreading those kind of lies. And maybe even Jeshua was saying, boy, you know, I can't be an effective priest because of all the sins of our fathers, that sort of thing. You know, the guilt that follows you in your life. Do you think that Zerubbabel and Jeshua and their relatives were carrying some guilt with them, knowing that their own relatives were the ones who were at fault and God sent them into captivity? Do you understand? You have to put yourself in their perspective. And all of these things the enemy brings up. Remember, in chapter 3, there was an enemy probably saying accurate things about Joshua's sin. Because the enemy, we know the enemy lies, but he doesn't have to lie about me. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All he has to do is go to the throne of God and tell the truth about who I am as a sinner. And then what's God do? I'm talking about you and me now. What does God do in light of the blood of Christ? Innocent. You know, he throws out the motion. You know, we've got in the news a lot of motions being made recently, right? In a political contest, even in a courtroom context. But in chapter 3, we see a courtroom and a motion being made. Throw this priest out. He's useless. And what God says is overruled. It's harder for us to appreciate it in their context in the Old Testament, but real easy when you think of the blood of Christ. Amen? Overruled. You, if you are a believer in Christ, if you've trusted Christ, you have been cleansed and made clean and prepared to be a minister And that's what we're going to see here. These two are doing the ministry, but God is preparing them and encouraging them to do what He's called them to do. Let's look also, turn to Haggai, which is right there, so basically turning back to Zechariah. But turn to Haggai chapter 2. Actually, I think I want to read just the first four verses here. I'm focused on verse number 4 in Haggai chapter 2. But it says this, "In the seventh month, in 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory?" He's talking about the temple of Solomon. Who of you remembers, the old temple of Solomon? Just recently, I was pulling something out. We have some boxes with old things in them in the garage. And Daniel is drawing a lot of cartoons, and he wanted to see some of the old drawings that I had done in high school and that sort of thing. And so I was pulling them out. And what was stuck in there was an old Walt Disney World map from 1976. And I hadn't seen this. I have a map, and it showed what was an E ticket and what was a D ticket and all this kind of stuff. And it was, I was living in South Georgia at the time, and our family went on vacation in 1977 to Walt Disney World, which is now really the Magic Kingdom, is what we call it. And I'm looking at the map, and I mean, all kind of things are missing, you go up to Tom Sawyer Island, there's nothing beyond that. It's just dead ends to Tom Sawyer Island and all this. And, if you remember, back then, we say these kind of things. Remember when this was here or when this was not here, right? And years pass and people forget. New people come in and they say, you mean Splash Mountain wasn't always here and from the very beginning and that kind of thing? We know how this is. And right here what they're saying is, does anyone here remember Solomon's temple? And so now you have this difference of people, because some of the younger people, they don't remember Solomon's temple. They've heard about it, really the same way we heard about it. But some of the older ones, they remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And what you're going to realize at this time is, they're on a lower budget that Solomon was on. You know what kind of budget Solomon was on? Well, it is said, I think in 1 Kings, that when you walked the streets in Solomon's time, like there were just like chunks of gold or silver laying on the ground. He had these guys run before his chariot, and they had gold dust sprinkled in their hair. How much does it cost to sprinkle gold dust in a runner's hair? Listen, Solomon's temple was glorious. Just what they offered in sacrifice on the dedication of Solomon's temple, Sonny's could serve that for like 2 years. No pork, but it was a lot of beef. So Solomon had a lot of resources. They didn't. And so this temple was much smaller. And so maybe there was complaints. Maybe there was, why can't we do better than this? This is the Lord God Jehovah. We're better than this. Complaints. And here in Haggai chapter 2, who has seen it? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? He's reading their mail. He knows what the older folks are saying. They're saying, this temple, I can't believe it. That Zerubbabel, he's chintzing out. He doesn't have enough faith. That Joshua, he's a sorry high priest. He should shoot for the stars. This should be bigger. Can you hear it? That's human nature, folks. That's the way it goes. Look at verse 4. "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek. Why? What's the context of being strong? Because everybody is crying and wailing and upset that this temple isn't great like the other one. This is why we came out of Persia, because we wanted to see a great temple again. He said, "Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Isn't that beautiful? God is saying, I approve of this foundation. I am with you in this work. So in chapter 3, it's the restoration of the high priest, Joshua. Chapter 4, the restoration of the governor, Zerubbabel. You remember the high priest, last chapter, it figured very specifically because it talked about his hat and the name and some of his breastplate, and we looked into some of the stone with the engraving. So it really became part of chapter 3. It felt like something that would be addressed to Joshua as high priest, and had a lot of that priestly type situation there. Well, when we move into this chapter, what's center here in the chapter? And you noticed it, right? It's the lampstand. It mentioned it there, right here in chapter 4, verse 2. He said, what do you see? He says, behold, a candlestick all of gold. Now, here's a little interpretive rule. It's called the prima facie interpretation of Scripture. It's what is the clearest reading? When you read this in the context, without getting all technical, and you read a candlestick of all gold, what's the first thing you think of? Okay, this is, we just talked about the high priest. You think of the golden candlestick. Pretty prominent, isn't it? Now, you could read all sorts of commentators that they comment the fact that this isn't necessarily the menorah, as we might call it. Okay, and it seems like a good argument, but I think on the face of it, it doesn't seem like Zechariah is questioning the candlestick. He says, I see a candlestick, and then he starts describing this bowl and the pipes and other things that don't seem to be part of this candlestick, which seems a little strange. And we don't have to go there because it's not important, but if you're taking notes, you might take note of 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 48. This is the this is in the area of the dedication of Solomon's temple, and it's talking about what Solomon made in the temple. And you can imagine that the temple was more glorious, or at least bigger, than the wilderness tabernacle. And it says that he made candlesticks of pure gold, five on the right side. This is 1 Kings 7:49. Five on the right side and five on the left before the oracle with the flowers and lamps and tongs of gold. So we know that he put cherubim in the holy place. So he did make some furniture that was a little different than the wilderness tabernacle. But the numbers don't add up. And some people think that he made 10 of these, and they were lined up five and five on either side. But we don't know. I don't think that's what it is. But in Revelation chapter 7, you have Jesus coming along, and he's standing amid the golden candlesticks, right? So the point is, we really don't know. And this is part of it, okay? Do we need to know? Is the question, when you're looking at a section like this, and you can't fathom it in your mind, which is what I've struggled with in this chapter the whole time. What does this look like? Well, how is it fashioned? At some point, you have to tell yourself, you know what? I don't need to know what it looks like. I know, I just spoke heresy, right? No, I've got to know, Pastor Farley. You and I don't need to know. And I'll prove it in just a minute, okay? So there are questions, but I think on the face of it, this is the golden lampstand. And you notice it's got seven candles on it. And it's got seven pipes, one in the middle, six, out to, if you count them with the lamps on either side. Here, and the reason I'm showing you this is the Ark of Titus. Titus was a Roman general, and he destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they built this ark as, this is what they do. When your army has a glorious victory, you build a commemoration of it. And this is in Rome. Inside the ark, there's a relief. And it's a famous relief because this is Titus's sacking of Jerusalem. And the reason why this is important, do you notice that little object that they have right there? That is the golden candlestick. What the Romans have done for us is they've given us a snapshot of the golden candlestick of probably exactly what it looked like. The second temple. Now, we don't know what Solomon's looked like necessarily. It may have been the same one because they brought, you read through Ezra and Nehemiah, that they brought the temple furniture back. So this may have been the original one, what it actually looked like. You see the size. And, you know, you look on the internet. By the way, don't get your theology from the internet. But you see all kind of size relationships of the golden lampstand. But you can see here they've sized it. The guys are actually physically carrying it. Really interesting. And so we know, or we believe, or I believe, well, I'm telling you, I think they're actually talking about this particular menorah lampstand. But I wanted to show you this first because this is the national emblem of Israel. And you know the Israeli flag. You may not be as much used to seeing this, but you'll see it here and there. This is like our, I think we have our national emblem with like an eagle and stars and that sort of thing. This is their national emblem. And I want you to notice we have a lampstand in the middle and we have two olive branches on either side. This is directly taken from Zechariah chapter 4. And it's a picture of the nation. And it's right for their national emblem because for them it pictures national Israel. They created this in 1948 when they reinstituted as a nation. But this is, and this says in Hebrew, read from right to left, this says Israel. And these, it's one olive branch, two olive branches with the little olives there, you see, and then the lampstand in the middle. If you go to the internet, which I've just said, don't get your theology. And let me say this, and I did want to say this, especially for our younger people who are more adept with, you know, things pertaining to the internet. Let me just say, and I'll say this very strongly, the internet is the worst place to get your theology from. Folks, it is a mess. And if you listen to a YouTube video and that's where you get your advice on is the Bible the true Word of God? What does the Bible say about this and that? And you're listening to these guys who just upload these things, folks, you have to be really, really careful in discerning what you take off the internet. Now, I'll tell you, there's some really good sites, and if you know the ministry, and there's a lot of ministries, good ministries, that have resources online. The Christian Research Institute, you got Dr. John MacArthur's got all his resources on there. And I mean, if you know the person and you trust that person, then use their stuff. It's good. There's one that I've used a lot. It's called gotquestions.org. And that's gotquestions.org. I've seen it and used it, and I recommend it. Their stuff is good. And obviously, even a good commentator, you're not going to agree with them all the time. You have to be discerning. The thing that you have to agree with all the time, folks, is this. And if you're well-read enough, and we're going to see this in this passage, too. And we saw it last time with the seven eyes. In that stone, it was really strange, but it's really easy to understand what it is if you understand the reference. I used a reference from the book of Revelation, which it says this lamb which had seven eyes. Let's talk about the Lamb of God. It's talking about seven spirits that stand before the Lamb of God. It's talking about angels. And it's talking about the same thing here, Zechariah chapter 4. You have to be really, really careful. Now, what this is a picture of, And if you were imagining along with me in Zechariah chapter 4, I can imagine probably you don't know what it looks like either, right? And you're like, what is going on here? And I just had so much fun trying to figure out what is going on here. And it just looks like a mess. This is a mess. And what these guys have, I don't even know who these guys are, but they call it the two witnesses of Revelation. And they're comparing Zechariah chapter 4 to an X chromosome. And you have the chromatid is the olive tree number one, and you have the chromatid, the other side, is the olive tree number two. And you see up here at the top where they say Jesus died on the cross, we have a cross-shaped chromosome. And so what they're doing is they're interpreting the Bible from biology and XY chromosomes and all this kind of thing. And here we have the golden bowl with microtubules and the seven pipes compared to all of the DNA strands in this. Folks, this, and I say this respectfully and I say this truly, this is really garbage. This is theological garbage, and you've got to stay away from this kind of stuff. This was fun, and you know, I respect the person who did this. It's a little silly, but you know, I can look at something like that and just get a little enjoyment. I love how they took the trees and kind of jammed them down in the pipes like that. By the way, if you want to get olive oil, that's not the way to do it. I think we have an olive tree out here. You can't just put a bucket there and it just pours out. Even though, in a literary sense, that's almost what the passage is talking about. You have to appreciate the literary value of things. Because Zechariah chapter 4 is not intended necessarily to be scientific. Okay. Olive trees don't drip their oil into a bucket, okay? It doesn't work that way. But the writer isn't intending it to be that way. See, this is the point of Bible study. You have to ask yourself. You have to ask yourself, what is the author telling me? Now, the author is the Holy Spirit. The author is also Zechariah. The holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Zechariah is moved by the Holy Ghost, and he has a purpose. And I'm relating the purpose. There's a purpose in the context of Zerubbabel and Joshua. But there's also a context for us, folks. Because all of the Word of God is profitable. Amen? So it's profitable for them, but it's also profitable for us. And what we have to do is realize that He has a purpose. What is the purpose? And what I find so interesting in Bible study is not necessarily what they're telling us, it's what they're not telling us. And here's the biggest problem, is there's always somebody there to fill in the blanks. And they're usually somebody like Charismatics, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists. They have all tried to fill in the blanks, and what they do is they change biblical theology into something else. Folks, what we have to do is we have to join ourselves to the words. And I appreciate the fact they've sort of overly joined themselves to the words here. You know, she's got the person who drew this, I think it was a lady. She had signed it somewhere. And these are the two golden pipes here. And this is not at all what it looks like. There's just no way it looks this way because this is too silly. But you have to appreciate, you know, what they're trying to do here. Now, this person concludes that one tree represents Judah and one tree represents Ephraim. There's nothing in the text to suggest that. Now this is a mess. This looks like, I grew up in Valdosta, Georgia. This looks like someone's front yard in Valdosta who didn't bury their irrigation system. They just kind of laid the pipes out, you know. And it is a mess. And what they've done, what they've done is they're saying that one of the olive trees is the Old Testament Bible. They say Old Testament Bible. The other tree is the New Testament Bible. And that this oil is the spirit of prophecy. And so they're making it up. And because they don't know what to do with the imagery because they're not well read. Because the Bible uses terminology, it uses typology, and it uses these specific references like the seven eyes of something. And when something really catches your eye like that and you go, what are the seven eyes? You don't draw seven eyes on a rock and say, this is what it looked like. This is a literary reference that will most usually tie back to something else. And with the seven eyes, you go to the book of Revelation, and it tells you what the seven eyes are. And so drawing pictures like this are not going to be helpful to you because that's not what it looks like. And here, I respected them because they really tried on this one. And so I do have some respect the fact that they have the bowl up above the menorah here and these pipes. I had one commentator say that because of the grammar, it said it's in verse 2, Zechariah 4:2, it says, what seest thou? He's talking about this right here that you're saying. What seest thou? And I said, I looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, the menorah, with a bowl upon the top of it. You see, now there he's saying this is the bowl on the top. It's right above the menorah there. And his seven lamps thereon, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And seven pipes to the seven lamps which are upon the top thereof. So this is hyper-literal. So I got to respect this for the fact that he is just following the words and he's connecting it all together. So it is useful in that sense, but we can't assume that this is necessarily what it's looking like. And you might say, well, Pastor Farley, what does it look like? I have no idea. And I'm not suggesting that it looks like this or that. I'm saying, and what I'm concluding is, you and I don't need to know what it looks like. Because the Bible doesn't really tell us. The Bible could tell us what it looks like, but it's giving us information, and we have to understand spiritually what God is saying, given the information that we have. I like this one. This is a mosaic, and it's truly looks old, probably Mediterranean, probably from the 3rd century. And they put these in like synagogues and that sort of thing, and archaeologists dig these up all the time. This is the passage, and it looks almost like what we've just seen. See the bowls up in the top there, and the menorah, and the two trees? Here, I like this one the best, because up here are the two pipes, the two golden pipes, here, when you drop down to verse number, 12, he said, what be these two olive branches verse 12, through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves. So what it's saying is the trees are dripping oil into these golden pipes, and this is the bowl, and then the oil goes down into the menorah. And again, just a hyper-literal sort of reproduction here. But what I really like about this is look at these two people standing here. Do you know who they are? That's Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and that's Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel. And so what this drawing is doing, it's interpreting the two olive trees correctly. The two olive trees are these two individuals. See, this is how you interpret this. See, oil in the Bible is always seen as, or usually seen, or often seen as, we use it in anointing. Even in the New Testament, James chapter 5, we use oil as anointing. It's a picture of anointing. Now, someone technically is anointed when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. You know, Jesus is called the Christ. You know why he's called the Christ? Because he is referred to as the Anointed One. The name Messiah in the Hebrew means the same thing, the Anointed One. John the Baptist was an anointed one as well, because he was had the Holy Spirit from birth. I am so tempted to think that these two olive trees are like Jesus and John the Baptist, right? And so that's where I go. I'm like, this is like New Testament, Jesus, John the Baptist. But I can't say that because the text does not support it. Jesus and John the Baptist, you know, olive trees represent Israel. I mean, the whole presence of an olive tree. Remember we saw in chapter 1 the myrtle tree as representative of Israel. Olive tree even more so. And you see how Israel puts it right on their crest, these olive branches. We think of an olive branch as peace, but the olive tree represents the nation Israel. So these two olive trees are representative of the nation. And you would drop down, the big question comes, and this ends up being point number 3, the two ministers of Israel. And I'm spoiling the outlines because you're really seeing the end now, right? Verse 11, Zechariah 4. What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick upon the left side? See, he doesn't ask about the candlestick. You know why? Because Zechariah knows about the candlestick. He doesn't know about the bowl and the pipes. He's like, what's all that contraption you got hooked up? Who hooked all that up on the candlestick? He never really asks about the candlestick. Because, I believe, because it's obvious what the candlestick is. He's asking about what the setup is. And in the beginning of the chapter, he sees really the whole setting. It's a spiritual setting. In the same way in chapter 3, Joshua is standing, and Satan is standing there, and the angel of the Lord is standing there. This is a heavenly view. This is a vision. This isn't real. It's not really in front of them. But he's seeing this in this dreamy vision. And so he understands the candlestick, but he doesn't understand the two trees. Who are these two trees? And what I want you to notice, and you can see it, the outline I think is really important for understanding the passage. And I'm almost done. But look at chapter 4, verse 6. And I'm going to drop down to verse 11 here in just a second. I'm going to go back. But in verse 6 through 10 are the verses where he's talking about Zerubbabel. Did you notice that at the end of verse 5, he didn't ask who Zerubbabel was. He didn't ask what's going on with the town. He didn't ask any of that. He said, what am I looking at? It's basically what he said. And the angel didn't answer his question. Did you notice that? In verse 6, he starts talking about Zerubbabel. It's like, okay, I didn't ask about Zerubbabel. This is a very famous passage, by the way. And I would say central to the whole text, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit. Folks, that's how your salvation came also. That's how every victory you're ever going to have spiritually in your life never comes through strife, never comes through worry, never comes through, as we would say, works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but by His Spirit. Right? And here, this is central, and I hope you notice, and I don't need to preach this, right? He's telling Zerubbabel, you're going to have victory. And how are you going to have victory, Zerubbabel? By being tough to these guys in Ezra chapter 4? To being tough to the Samaritans? No. It's by God's Spirit. And, you know, we talk all the time about patience. We talk all the time about submission. Why do we talk about that? We talk about that because God will do it. Folks, you can solve your problems just like Sarah solved her problem. And there's so, and caused a problem, by the way, that we're still living with. And every time in the Bible, when somebody picks up their own problem and tries to solve it by human means, there's always a lesson to be learned. And all those who wait upon the Lord have the victory. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you see the Ark of the Covenant goes to war, and guess how many Israel soldiers are following it? Zippo. What God, he goes to war with the Philistines, remember? They steal the Ark. And city after city after city after city, they basically fall because God is waging war on the enemy of Israel and doesn't need Israel at all. God will do the same thing for us. How? By His Spirit. And in chapter, verse number 11, he says, who are these candlesticks? These two olive branches. And I love how he says, don't you know who these are? It's like he should really think, you know, back what, you know, it's like in class. You don't know the answer to this, Mr. Farley? Which I heard a lot. And no. You know, the terror, you feel the terror in your heart, you know. And he said, verse 14, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And isn't that a little confusing? The two anointed ones. So that didn't help me, other than the fact that there's oil happening here in this passage. But again, if I look to the internet, I might get all kind of explanations. But if I look to the Bible, I might get this explanation. In Revelation chapter 11, It says, but the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city they shall tread underfoot 42 months. So this is a time of trouble. Revelation 11:3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. How's that for Bible interpretation? Who are the two olive trees? Zechariah asks. Well, they're Joshua and they're Zerubbabel. What we're going to see next time when we get into the passage, and it'll go fast because you're all very knowledgeable now, right? The candle represents the nation, a light to the Gentiles, a light to the world. And who is ministering unto the nation? I know that we want to think of God when we think of the lamp, but that's not the context here. Who is ministering to the nation Israel? We've already seen it. Zerubbabel and Joshua. And their ministry is sponsored on high by the Spirit of God. They are filled with the Spirit of God, and everything they do keeps the lamp of the nation of Israel burning brightly. And so for them, huge encouragement. By the way, can you interpret that for yourself? The New Testament would say it this way: be not drunk with wine. Don't be filled with the world. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? How? Well, then you can do your own ministry. And God will work through you. God will use you the same way He used these two men. So it's talking about them, but it's also talking, as we're seeing in the book of Zechariah, this messianic future time. We're seeing now a glimpse into the end time. These two olive trees are these two that stand before the Lord. Who are these two, by the way? Well, you have to come next time and find out who these two individuals are. But they are connected to the book of Revelation. And so these two ministers to Israel will come again. Amen? Amen. Well, let's stand. And I hope you're encouraged. And I hope you're full of the Holy Spirit. And we can go not to Israel, but we go out to America, continue to pray for all the folks that we're praying for, especially our pastors, Pastor Stewart, Pastor Jeff, Kara, that are returning, and pray for our nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the great truth of Scripture, that, Lord, You want to fill us with Your Holy Spirit. You want to enable us for ministry as well. So send us forth, Lord, full, so that we might declare Your gospel to others. We love You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.